I think it's important to understand what is going on in our society today. For the last 2,000 years, there's been very little change, except for the last 150 years. Really, very little change. But in the 60s, the 1960s, there was a cultural revolution. Everything began to change. We talk about a cultural revolution, we're talking about social behavior. And I was a young person in the 60s. I came through all of this. And what was happening was a lot of different movements. For instance, the civil rights movement began in the 60s. The hippie movement began in the 60s. On February the 10th, 1964, the Beatles appeared on Ed Sullivan's show for the first time. And they, along with people like Elvis Presley and others, brought in a new type of music which was unheard of and never would have been accepted in 1940 at all. But there was a revolution as far as music was concerned. There was the, as I said, the civil rights movement, the hippie movement, the Black Panthers movement. Martin Luther King had a movement. President Kennedy was shot in the middle of all that. The Cuban Missile Crisis came in there, and then there was the gay liberation movement. There was the beatnik movement. All of this stuff came in the 60s. None of this was heard of before that. There was a total breakdown and a cultural revolution. There was a gay movement that began back there that never, never was heard of prior to that. Well, also in the 1960s, there was a spiritual revolution. And up until the early 60s, for the last 2,000 years, we did things basically the same. But, you know, if the world's going to have a revolution, I guess we had to have one too. Fundamentalism is a very vague term now. It creates more questions than it answers. But during the beginning of the century, in about 1904, even prior to that a little bit, there was a movement started that was called the Fundamental Movement. And from 1904 or 1900s or whenever, depending whose material you read as to who really started it, up until the 60s, there was very little change in what we called fundamentalism. For instance, if you were an evangelical, that's what I was when I got saved, after I got saved. I joined a church that was of the Fellowship of Evangelical Baptist Churches. In 1940, 1950, early 60s, if you were an evangelical, you were considered a fundamentalist. But the evangelicals began to drift. So, as a result of their drifting away from where they once stood, in the 1960s, fundamentalism came to the forefront more than it ever had before. And there was a difference between what we called evangelicals and fundamentalists. They became two different people. Along with the big change as far as rock music and so on coming into society, our churches began to come along with music that was totally different from the hymns that we sing in our services today. And so there was an entrance of what they called all-night sing. Used to go, my wife and I, we used to go years ago, we were young, to the Massey Hall in Toronto and listen to the Gaithers and Brock Spears and all those guys that were coming in, and they were singing these newer type songs, what we call CCM songs today. And from that, we have very common in what we call fundamental independent Baptist churches and colleges, rock music. So in the last, since the 60s until today, there's been major, major changes in what we call fundamentalism. There was not much change from the 1900s to 1960, but there's been major changes in our lifetime. Now, we need to understand how to live the Christian life in this age of apostasy. To understand something is to perceive the significance of what is going on around us. We need to understand it. It's not enough just to know it. We read the Bible and we know there is an apostasy. But if you don't understand it, you're going to have problems raising your children. You're going to have problems understanding what's going on in church. You're going to have problems understanding why I take positions that I take. If you don't understand it, I think it's very important to understand it. Jesus again and again rebuked his disciples for not understanding. 2 Timothy 3:1 says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times will come." Now that word "know" has been translated "understand" 8 times in our King James Bible. This "understand" also, that in the last days perilous times, that word means hard to do times, will come. Now if you study 2 Timothy chapter 3, you will see that what he's talking about when he talks about, Paul is of course speaking there, what he's talking about when he says perilous times will come, he is talking about that they will come in the local church. He's not saying, well, in the last days there's going to be perilous times in the world. You've got to check with Noah. You'll know there was perilous times in the world. There's always been perilous times in the world. And all of that list that he lists after he gives us 2 Timothy 3:1, the list of things that are in there, were always in the world. But what he is saying is, in the last days, this know also, this understand also, that those things are going to be in the churches. And they are in the churches today. So it's not enough to know about the apostasy that's around us. We must understand what we must do. And what we don't do is fight it. There's no sense fighting Bible prophecy. But what we do need to do is to raise up a standard, the Bible says, which means a banner, that you set up a banner and you say, no, this is where we stand. That's all. All we have to do is stay true to what the Bible says. We don't have to go out and fight apostasy. We just have to stay true to what the Bible says. But how can we do that if we don't understand? We can't. So it's so important that we understand. Paul said in Philippians 1 and 12, "I would that thou mayest understand." And you can find that word over and over. He said, "I would not have you to be ignorant." Romans 1:13. Romans 11:25. "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant." 1 Corinthians 10 and 1. "I would not that you should be ignorant." 1 Corinthians 12 and 1. "Brethren, I would not have you ignorant." 2 Corinthians 1:8. "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant." 1 Thessalonians 4:13. "I would not have you ignorant, brethren." He said, "I don't want you to be ignorant." Now, I've said before many times, and I'm going to say it lots of times again, if we're ignorant, we have nobody to blame but ourselves. God is not going to say, "I don't want you to be ignorant," all those times, and then say, "It's going to really be hard to figure out what you should do." It isn't hard. It's hard to do it, but it is not hard to figure it out. Now, the secret, if you'll turn with me, please, to Daniel chapter 10 and verse number 12. Here's the secret to the whole thing, if you want to understand it. Daniel chapter 10, verse 12 says, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words." Daniel was very confused. He did not know what was going on. But what he did do here was he set his heart to understand. So what we have to do is figure out if we really want to understand. Now, I'll tell you this right now. If you're going to understand this, it's not going to be so difficult to understand it, but it's going to cost you something. And that's, I think, why most people don't want to understand it. They don't want to pay the price. Well, he said, "I am come for thy words, Daniel. I am going to give you some information." And he did. Daniel wrote all kinds of stuff that you have to go in the book of Revelation to figure out what Daniel was saying. God said, "I'm going to give you some secrets. I'm going to give you lots of stuff." Why? Because from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand. So you have to have a day when, as a Christian, you say, "I am going to set my heart to understand." I did that. I was a teenager. I said, "Lord, I want to understand." Had I known what that was going to cost me, I wouldn't have prayed that prayer. I would have been kind of dumb not to pray it, but that's a costly prayer. I want to understand. I will set my heart to understand. Now, if you understand, the Bible says you understand for one reason, that's so to do something. No sense understanding for no reason. We understand to do. Now, Proverbs 4:7 says it this way, with all thy getting, get understanding. Whatever else you get understanding. Go with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, what happened when we started what we call fundamentalism was some good people got together and they had some human reasoning about spiritual things. Now, that won't work. Reasoning is the action of thinking about something in a logical, sensible way. Well, the problem with that is God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways. You cannot reason without bringing God into your reasoning. And Jesus said, why reason ye among yourselves? Paul said this, if you're going to reason spiritual things, then you've got to use the scriptures. And the Bible says in Acts 17:2, and Paul, as his manner was, reasoned with them out of the scriptures. So if you're going to reason, you've got to reason out of the Bible. 8 times Jesus said, why are you reasoning together? You think about how dumb that is. Let's say I'm going to use Philip and John. They're sitting together back there, okay? And they are trying to reason out something that is spiritual. And right standing in front of them is Jesus. And Philip and John try to reason it out. But they don't bring him into the equation. That would be not very smart. He knows everything. He is the one who knows everything we want to think about. But they didn't bother bringing Jesus in. 8 times Jesus had to say to them, why reason ye among yourselves? Why don't you just check with me? Now, exactly the same thing is true today. We get together and we start reasoning about spiritual things and we leave God out of the equation. And that's how fundamentalism started. Human reasoning. What was the thing? Well, back at the turn of that century, we were plagued with a lot of isms. There was communism. There was modernism. There was liberalism. In fact, I thought I would check Google this afternoon. How many isms are there? And the short list was 234. There's all kinds of isms. Well, we were concerned about communism, modernism, and liberalism more than anything else. And it was coming in like a flood. Think what they'd think today if they thought it was coming in at the turn of the 1900s. Well, we got to stand against this flood. We better have an ism. So we'll call it fundamentalism. They have their communism, they have their modernism, they have their liberalism. We have our fundamentalism. We got one. Now we can turn the tide. When they put it together, they wrote a series of books called The Fundamentals. And this is a paper bound of everything they wrote. They actually had 12 hardcover volumes that they put together. And they wrote what they called The Fundamentals. Now, in the front of this, you can read it right in this book that I have, or you can not bother. R.A. Torrey wrote the preface or the introduction in The Fundamentals. R.A. Torrey was a good man, stood for the things of God, would certainly be considered as a fundamentalist on the scene today, for sure. And what he said in the preface of The Fundamentals was this, quote, the oversight of the selection of articles to be included in The Fundamentals was given to a special committee of men who were known to be sound in the faith. So they got together and they reasoned and they said, now, We need to have something to stop the communism, to stop the modernism, to stop the liberalism. And so in their introduction, I want to read it again. This is what R.E. Torrey said. The oversight of the selection of articles. Now, this is nothing but a bunch of articles in here. To be included in the fundamentals was given to a special committee of men who were known to be sound in the faith. Now, that would be nice if it was true. Who was on our special committee? Well, there was 21 Presbyterians on that special committee. They sprinkled babies and they called it baptism. There was 22 no-name denominations. Didn't have a name. Could have been anything. There was Anglicans and Methodists and Congregationalists, and actually 6 Baptists, men who were on that quote-unquote special committee. Now, one of the men on that special committee was C.I. Scofield. He is the one who wrote the notes in the Scofield Bible. I have used the Scofield Bible all of my life until recent years. I don't use it anymore because I get too exasperated looking at his footnotes. But and probably 90% of them are good. It's the other 10% that choked me up a little bit. Who was C.I. Scofield? In 1883, C.I. Scofield was divorced. He was remarried 3 months later, and the same year was ordained as the pastor of a congregational church. Our special committee that was sound in the faith ignored 3 scriptures that tell us that divorce and remarriage disqualifies you to be a pastor. It's very plain, and there isn't anybody who didn't understand that back then. So, he was divorced in 1883, remarried 3 months later, and ordained as a pastor of a congregational church the same year. How did this man, who was quote-unquote sound in the faith, get on this special committee? He got on it because he was so influential. He had just written the footnotes and come out with this Scofield Reference Bible, and everybody liked it. He was a powerful fellow. So what did they do in their special committee that was sound in the faith? They reasoned that bigger was better. If we are going to battle against the communism and the liberalism and the socialism and all these isms, we've got to have something bigger than just simple little nothing churches. We've got to get something bigger to combat the problem. So we have a series of choices and consequences. First of all, they bypass God's plan for the local church. Now, again, I can't preach this whole book, but if you don't understand what the local church is all about, that book right there will tell you in 15, 20 minutes, you can read the whole thing. God's program today is the local church. Period. They bypassed that. They said, no, we will organize a movement. We've got to have a movement. See, everybody else has a movement. So we have to have a movement. So at the beginning, right away, was the beginning in that movement of para-church ministries. Now, what is a para-church ministry? A para-church ministry is a ministry outside of the authority of the local church. You go through the scriptures, I challenge you to find it anywhere in the Bible where there is one instruction in the New Testament or anywhere else, for that matter. I challenge you to find one instruction on how to run a ministry outside the local church. There is absolutely nothing there. Everything that God said to do, we will have pastors, we will have deacons, this is how you take care of the money, this is what you do here, this is what you do there. Every single detail is given as to how God wants things done in His local church. There is nothing in the Bible to tell you how to operate things in a newspaper or a Bible college or anything else outside of the local church. Now, it's okay to have a newspaper if it's under the authority of the local church. But there is no scripture whatsoever for any program outside of that. None. Anything outside of that is a para-church organization. Now, for 2,000 years, we just went with God's local church. But all of a sudden, oh, we got the isms coming, the communism, the socialism, the modernism. We have to have fundamentalism. So we started a movement. There's nothing in the Bible about movements. One of the first things they came up with is what they called the Niagara Bible Conference. They had this conference in Niagara. Well, that spread to other conferences. And pretty soon, they said, we got to start schools. Let's get some schools going. Okay, so they started Bible schools. And then all kinds of parachurch ministries started popping up all over the place. All kinds of things. Radio programs and newspapers. And after TV came in, we had TV programs. Internet. There's literally thousands upon thousands of parachurch ministries outside of the umbrella of the local church that are out there today promoting all kinds of trash. Now, some of them are not promoting trash, but the structure is wrong. It's supposed to be under the authority of the local church. But what are we going to do now? Well, what we have to do is what is right in our own eyes. There is no other way to get it done because there's no instruction. So if it's a parachurch ministry, you can just go ahead and do that which is right in your own eyes. And you don't have to ever worry about disciplining anybody because there's no such thing as newspaper discipline. There's only local church discipline. All of those things are covered under the umbrella of local church. Nothing is covered out there in the para-church organizations. Well, once these things got going, Christian businessmen who had the money, who actually paid for 300,000 of these to be sent out to people all over the world, they started putting their money into it. Yeah, let's start Bible colleges. Let's start newspapers. Let's start radio. Let's start this. Let's start that. And the money started flooding in to start para-church organizations. Now, when this all began, they had to have what they called the Niagara Creed. What is a creed? A creed is a formal statement of Christian beliefs. So they said, let's have a creed. And this is what their creed, point number 10 in their creed said. I quote, "We are responsible to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, rising above all sectarian prejudices and denominational bigotry." Let me read that to you again. It's right in there. We are responsible to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, rising above all sectarian prejudices and denominational bigotry. Now, what is sectarian? That is a religious belief typically regarded as heresy. What is a prejudice? A prejudice is an opinion not based on reason. What are they doing? They're reasoning together. What is a bigot? A bigot is someone who is intolerant toward those who hold other opinions. Now, we've got all these Anglicans and Presbyterians and no names and divorce man and you name it. Well, you can't say anything. We are responsible to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And if you say anything against anything that we don't put in our little book here, then you're guilty of having sectarian prejudices and denominational bigotry. Wow. Well, they have a man on their group, and he's in here. You can read everything he wrote in there. His name is an Anglican bishop, and his name is John Charles Ryle, R-Y-L-E. And he wrote the article that's in here, and it's called The True Church. The True Church. Referring to the so-called universal church. Now, in Scofield's notes, and one of the things that will exasperate you if you know anything about the Bible, is that he says there is the true church, which is anybody out there who's a Christian, and then there's the local church. And you get into Scofield's notes in the first part of the book of Acts, and in one verse he said, now this is the true church, and he's got that right in the margin. And then exactly the same word, which is ekklesia, is used about 8 verses later. And he said, no, no, this is the local church. Who is he to tell us when ekklesia means true church and local church? There is no such thing as a universal church. There is nothing in the scriptures about a so-called universal church. It is simply not there. In his article about the true church, which is what he's talking about, the universal church, he used 0 scriptures to support his article. 0. What else could he do? There are not any scriptures to support it. But because Scofield put it in his notes, and because some of these people started saying, wow, they've got this universal church, of course that gives us total freedom to have a universal newspaper and to have a universal this and a universal any other church, parachurch organization. Because they thought that there was, in the Bible, a universal church. Not there. That was brought over from Catholicism. So the universal church virus was one of the foundational blocks to fundamentalism. And Rye began his discussion with this question, I quote, do you belong to the one true church? That was the first question in his article. But what's he saying? The question plainly says, the local church is not the true church. The local church, if you read this book, the local church is the only church that you'll find in the Bible. There is no universal church. But his whole article is, do you belong to the one true church? Meaning their so-called universal church. Now remember, their committee said its members, and Ryle said this, its members are entirely agreed on all the weightier matters of religion, for they are taught by one Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit. We are entirely agreed, our committee, they said, agreed on the weightier matters. Now, if the truth be told, the Baptists and the Presbyterians and the Anglicans were not agreed concerning baptism. The truth could not be told, because if they're going to tell the truth, they couldn't keep the unity. Keep the unity. R.A. Torrey, A.C. Dixon, W.B. Riley, Lewis Ferry Schaefer, and C.I. Scofield, all considered to be godly fundamentalists, thought unity was more important than defending the doctrine of baptism or the local church. Do you realize that the doctrine of baptism in Matthew 28, when Jesus finished the whole book of Matthew off there, is 1/3 of the Great Commission? Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel, baptize them, and teach them. 1/3 of it is baptism. But this compromising group, R.A. Torrey, A.C. Dixon, W.B. Riley, Lewis Ferry Schaefer, and C.I. Scofield, those compromisers thought that we got to keep the unity, we can't mention the local church, we can't mention baptism, because we got to keep the unity. And guess what we'll call this? Fundamentalism. I said this morning, fundamentalism had the seeds of destruction in it from day one. Nothing fundamental about that at all. Baptism is 1/3. Nothing in all of the articles that are written in the fundamentalists, there's not one word about baptism by any of them. Nothing. Why? For the sake of unity, our compromising so-called fundamentalists remain silent about it, because we couldn't bring it up, because you'd be a bigot. That's pretty sick. Now, Ryle said, its members are entirely agreed on all the weightier matters of religion. And then he said, and let me quote again, its members are entirely agreed on all the weightier matters of religion, for they are all taught by one Spirit. He had the gall to say that this wicked compromise was taught to them by the Holy Spirit. No, it was taught because they sat together and reasoned among themselves and said, how can we beat out the modernism and the liberalism that's coming in? They came up with this so-called fundamentalism. Another man, Leander Whitcomb Munhall, I have a picture of him. He looks like a Catholic priest, but hey, that's the way he dressed. He was a Methodist evangelist. He wrote in the Fundamentals concerning, I quote, the doctrines that must be emphasized. He did not mention baptism, and again, neither did any other writer mention baptism. in all of our special committee. Why? Because they had to agree on the weightier matters, they called it. Now, our God-given mandate is to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Fundamentalism began with a compromising committee of pragmatic interdenominational leaders believing that fundamental doctrine was not important to being a fundamentalist. Day one, that's where it all started. But we all grabbed onto it. Man, we can't be an evangelical. We got to be a fundamentalist. They found a better way. So the movement began, and the parachurch ministries started everywhere. Colleges, newspapers, magazines. The local church was reduced to very little value at all. And we had to do it like the world was doing it. You see, the movement took the preeminence, and so the God-given title of pastor was far less than president or professor or administrator. Now, you're going to one of these colleges, and you're going to get the president, and you're going to get the professors. There's no professors in the New Testament. They're pastors, administrators, directors, editors. All these titles were from the world. Oh, push that pastor over here. What's he know? We need to have the world's way of doing things. So the new movement, any ministry that is outside the local church is not part of the church, it's part of a movement, and there is no instructions whatsoever for anyone on how to do a movement, so they can do that which is right in their own eyes. From day one, fundamentalism was man-centered. Our movement started out man-centered, and it is man-centered today. It's interesting that you don't dare say a word against what we call fundamentalists if you want to be in the fundamental group. You're only allowed to expose the neo-evangelicals. Well, what do you do in a good friend compromise? Peter and Paul were very good friends. Paul stayed at Peter's home, according to Galatians 2:9, for 15 days. You stay at someone's house for 15 days, you're friends. The truth demands that even pillars like Peter, which he is called a pillar in Galatians 2:9, friend or not, be confronted when they go astray on Bible doctrine. Now, Peter's actions caused others to go astray. Turn with me and we'll close with this. Galatians chapter 2, please. This is extremely important. Galatians 2, verse 11, says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face." That word in the Greek is talking about a strong resistance, and it's a very unpleasant thing for Peter to have to do with his friend. Verse 11, why? Because he was to be blamed. He was to be blamed. That word has been translated condemned twice. And it means to express complete disapproval of something, typically in public. That's what that word means. And that's exactly what Paul did. Verse 12, for before that certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles, but when they were come, verse 12, he withdrew. Why did he withdraw? He withdrew and he separated himself. He separated himself. That was a choice that he made. Why? Fearing them which were of the circumcision. Now, those that were, you know, they got that Jewish thing back then, and it was in the transitional period, and they said, you cannot eat with those Gentiles. If they're not circumcised, you can't eat with them. I'm going to lose some good friends here. So he jumped ship. All of a sudden, he's over on the other side, and he's taken position on the other side. Fear, what is fear? Fear is an unpleasant emotion, the likelihood of something happening that you do not want to happen. So what did he do? Verse 13, and the other Jews disassembled likewise with him. Disassembled, you know what that word means? To act hypocritically. 13, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. That word dissimulation has been translated hypocrisy 5 times. Other Jews were carried away. Barnabas, the good Christian, carried away Why? Because of the influence of Peter. You don't think people like Clarence Sexton and Paul Chappell and Jack Hiles and Jack Scott have influence? They are influencing literally thousands and thousands and thousands of young people and old people. 14. When I saw that they walked not uprightly and according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, thou being a Jew, and he goes on and explains the whole thing. Paul rebuked Peter before them all. And Paul did not cause disunity. Peter had already done that. Peter caused the disunity. What was Peter's response to this? I want you to get that picture. Your very good friend comes to you publicly telling you, like Paul told him. He rebuked him before them all. Well, shortly thereafter, they had a council meeting at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. You can study that chapter. And Peter defended Paul in their discussion concerning the very thing that Paul had rebuked him about. He defended him. And Peter's final words in 2 Peter 3 and verse 15, he referred to Paul and he said, as our beloved Paul, and made reference to the wisdom that God had given unto him. And if you read 2 Peter carefully, Peter still didn't understand it. He said he talked about things that were hard to be understood. But he knew that Paul was right. He defended him at Jerusalem. He gave him this glowing report in the last book that he wrote, the last words. What a man Peter was. Boy, if we could just get that today. You're dealing with the present day issues. The Bible says in Proverbs 13:10, only by pride cometh contention. Only by pride cometh contention. So we're dealing with present day issues. And some leaders under the banner of fundamentalism are leading people astray. Way more people astray than Peter ever did. With all the technology that we have today. They need to be, and the Bible is very plain on the subject, they need to be rebuked. Not very pleasant. But when they have a around the world influence like they have today, they need to be rebuked around the world. And God has raised up a ministry called Way of Life under the direction of David Cloud. And he prints facts. I mean facts upon facts upon facts about all the compromising that is going on today. And how is he treated? He's called a hateful lunatic. One recent letter said you got to stop hating people. Referred to him as some kind of a lunatic. Now, Brother Cloud, has, by the same people, has been praised for reporting on Billy Graham, praised for reporting on Bill Gothard. But don't you dare point a finger at one of ours, you ravening lunatic. Fundamentalism is very man-centered. I want you to understand where we are today. Fundamentalism had the seeds of destruction in the first day. It was built on compromise. Now, I meant to give you papers tonight and have you write questions on them, because I know as I travel through this, you probably have some questions. And we're over time. So there's a rule. It must be a fundamental rule that you got to go for an hour and stop. I don't know. But if you have some questions, if you will write them on a piece of paper, give them to me when you leave, I'll answer them next week. And you should have questions. You really should have questions, because we're getting into some pretty controversial stuff. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to realize, as we will see in weeks to come, these people are not the enemy. We are to admonish them as brothers, but we are to publicly expose those who are doctrinally incorrect. Help us to realize that, so that we can just stay true to your word and do what we're supposed to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.